The book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And this morning we'll look at verses 12 through 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 12 through 17, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. John 13, 12 through 17. Once you found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God's word, or in honor of God, as his word is read. John 13, 12 through 17. So when he, that is Jesus, had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Thank you. You may be seated. Now, it has taken us now 3 weeks to get through an incident, an episode that probably took less than an hour from start to finish. But 3 weeks doesn't even touch the surface of everything that is in this passage, of all of the riches that could be plumbed, all the depths that could be plumbed from this passage. The larger context is the upper room. Jesus has finished his public ministry. Now he is in the upper room with his disciples. This is Thursday evening of what we call Passion Week or Holy Week. That's where he is. He is with his disciples. He's teaching them specifically. He's giving them and telling them things that he wants to hear, or that he wants them to hear, before he is taken away from them, before he is arrested, before he goes to the cross, before he is in the tomb, and before he's resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. There are things that he wants them to know. But the very first thing that happened in that upper room is that Jesus did something that was utterly amazing and shocking to the disciples, and would have been shocking to anybody in that culture. He took the form of a slave and washed the disciples' feet, which again is something that in the Jewish culture, the lowest of slaves would not do. A Jew would not expect another Jew to wash their feet. They could, but they wouldn't expect it. It is something really that only Gentile slaves would be required to do. But Jesus took that role, as we have seen in verses 1 through 11, and he washed their feet. And there are three lessons that can be learned. In verses 1 through 5, we saw the lesson of humility. The lesson of humility. Humility is based on knowledge, and it's demonstrated by action. The second lesson is in verses 6 through 11. That lesson was holiness. Holiness is desperately needed by us, and it is graciously provided by the Lord alone. But as I came to verses 12 through 17, and I had this pretty well mapped out before I got to verses 12 through 17, I had an idea of what the last lesson was. However, as I studied it closer, my mind was changed. The lesson I had for verses 12 through 17 also began with an H, and it was very convenient that they all had H's at the beginning, so they fit. It was happiness. Happiness, based on verse 17. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. And the word blessed can also be translated happy. That's important. That's true. And we'll get to it. But it isn't the main lesson. There is a very important rule in what is called hermeneutics. Now, you say, Herman who? That always happens with that. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting the Bible. One of the rules of that is don't add to the interpretation when an explanation is given in the text itself. In other words, you don't need to come up with something else. Jesus gave us not only the lesson, but he also gave us the meaning of the lesson. Here's what it means. Verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. Right at the end of verse 14, he says, you also ought to wash one another's feet as I've washed yours. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. That, the lesson here, isn't happiness. It's humble service, or we could simply shorten that and say service. What the foot washing teaches us, it is a very simple message, but it's profound. And it concerns the humble service that every believer ought to pursue. And what Jesus is emphasizing here is the attitude of service. The humble attitude of service that we need to have every day as followers of Christ. That's what verses 12 through 17 are about. And we can break this passage down into three parts. Number one is the extent of humble service. Number two, the explanation of humble service. And third, the expectation of humble service. First of all, the extent. And we see that in verse 12. Verse 12. But if we go back for a moment to chapter 13, verse 1, it says this. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And that could also be translated, he showed them the full extent of his love. Verse 12 shows us how he did that. Verse 12, so when he, Jesus, had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Jesus, now, remember what he had done in verses 4 and 5. It says, he got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now we have, he's through. And he puts his clothes back on and he reclines at the table again. Now that tells us something indirectly. So when he had washed their feet, whose feet did Jesus wash? He washed the disciples' feet. How many disciples were there at this point? And we're really referring to the apostles here. There were 12. One of them is Judas. He washed Judas's feet also. Not just Peter's. We read about Peter because Peter, like Peter does, opened his mouth about it. What's going on here? We read about Peter. We don't read about Judas yet. But he washed every single one of their feet, including Judas Iscariot. How do we know that? Well, the text doesn't say that Judas's feet were not washed, number one. Number two, none of the other 11 disciples to that point had figured out who was going to betray Jesus. They didn't know yet. They didn't know yet, and if Jesus would not have washed, if he would have went around the table, and Judas was somewhere in the middle, for example, and he goes around and he skipped him, but washed 11 feet, or 22 feet, not 24, they would have figured that out, but they didn't, which is indirect evidence that Jesus washed his feet also. Finally, in this very chapter, in chapter 13, Judas did not leave the upper room until verse 30. He's still there. Even though Jesus was fully aware that Judas would betray him, that he was in the process of betraying him, he washed his feet, just like he did for all of the other disciples. He washed Judas's feet. And Judas didn't say, "We don't know," but Judas more than likely didn't say, "Stop." He washed his feet. Think about that. That is amazing. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Now, why did he do that? Maybe it was a final opportunity for Judas to repent. Maybe. Romans 2:4 says, "The kindness of God leads us to repentance." Maybe. That could be it. It's possible that it is a sign, this foot washing of the Lord's love, the Lord's mercy, his compassion, and his grace, even to someone like Judas, who was not redeemed, who was not regenerate, who was not saved. Maybe it shows God's love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion to everyone, not just those who are his people. Maybe. That is the extent of Jesus' humble service. He would go to those lengths to serve and to be an example. Even Judas Iscariot. And again, we've seen this before. I've said this before. Every time we come across Judas Iscariot, almost every time I think, at least in the Gospel of John, it is said, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. He's always identified in that way. The Lord knew all about Judas. He knew what he was doing, but he treated him as one of the disciples and one of the apostles until he displayed himself as being someone who was not an apostle and was not a disciple. And there's a lot that we can learn about that, not right now, but there is a lot that we can learn about that if we think about discipline, for example, in the church. And we'll get to that another time. And then Jesus asks an interesting question here. "Do you know, do you understand what I've done to you?" That's a very good question. And do we think that they did? We don't have any answer. "Oh yes, Lord, we understand." But what we do know about the disciples here, they probably answered yes. They probably said, "Yes, Lord, we know what you're doing. We know exactly what you have done to us." Well, they probably didn't. They probably didn't. And all of us have had situations like that. We've all been asked a question before. And I guess my point here is, don't jump on the disciples too much. Because we've all been asked questions before like this, and we've been too embarrassed to say, "No, I don't understand what's going on." And I did that a lot growing up, because I didn't want to be the person who didn't know the answer and who might ask a stupid question. Okay, and maybe you've had teachers say this before. There's no such thing as a stupid question. Well, that's not exactly true. There are some stupid questions. Okay, there really are. Now, most teachers won't tell you that because they want you to ask a question. But the idea here is you're not going to learn unless you are willing to be embarrassed. You're willing to feel embarrassed and say, do you know what I've done to you? Just one hand would have been enough. Just say, Lord, I might be a little slow on this, but no, I'm not getting it. We need to do that too. But Jesus' question is a good one, and it is motivation for them and for us to learn what it is that he's saying to us. And we could ask that question after every section, after every passage of the Bible, every chapter of the Bible that we read. The Lord would say to us, do you understand? Do you know what I've done? Do you understand what I've said? And many times we'd say, oh yes, Lord, I get it. When maybe we don't. We need to be careful with that. That is the extent of humble service. The explanation of humble service is in verses 13 through 16. And this is where Jesus explains to them, in effect giving them the answer to his question in verse 12. He says, this is what I have done to you. First of all, in verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. The disciples called Jesus teacher, rabbi, and they called him Lord. And he says, you're right. You're right to do that, because that is who I am. So much for those who say that Jesus never presented himself as a rightful object of worship. He did. Sometimes you'll hear this, that, well, it was only until 300 or 400 years later that the church came up with the idea that Jesus is actually God and should be worshipped as God. He didn't think that. Yes, he did. He did think that. We've got it in many places right here, verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and he doesn't mean by Lord, sir. You call me teacher and Lord, he says, and you are right, or you say well, because that is who I am. So he begins with that, and then in verses 14 through 16, he goes into what is considered, or what is called, an argument from greater to lesser. In verse 14, he says, if I then, the Lord and teacher, which is what they call him, and they agree that that's what he is, and he says that's what he is, if I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, which had just happened, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Then if you skip down to verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, every time you come across this phrase, truly, truly, I say to you, said by Jesus, it means what follows this statement is very important. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, might be. In some translations, truly, I say to you, amen and amen, I say to you, whatever it is, however it's translated, it means this is important. A slave is not greater than his master. It's something we all understand. They understand it, so do we. Greater not in terms of humanity. We're not talking about that. Greater in terms of rank, in terms of position. Nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. We understand that as well. He's arguing from the greater, which is him, to the lesser in terms of rank and position, being them. What he's saying is this: if I, being the greater, have taken the role of slave and have washed your feet, then you, who are less in terms of the master-slave relationship, should take on the role of slave and serve each other in humility. If I've done it, then you, he says, shouldn't have a problem doing this. You should do this. Jesus has led the way. He has given the example. He's not asking them to do something that he would not do himself. Now, it's interesting in verses 14, 15, and 16, the words I and you and yours are all written in what is called in Greek the emphatic. It's like they're bold-faced. If I, then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So there's an emphasis that's going back. That's what he's doing. He's comparing himself with the disciples. Verse 4. So what does Jesus mean here? He says, I washed your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. What does he mean by that? In a general sense, what it means is loving service. Service given to other believers because we love them. Doing a menial and humiliating task for the glory of God. Generally, that's what it means. In a more specific sense, it means, as one author has put it here, foot washing is the care of another that descends to the unwelcome task, the chore that no one really wants to perform. And that is what foot washing was. It is helping people with things. For example, helping someone move and praying for somebody and strengthening and encouraging someone and providing any kind of assistance that someone might need. Anything that is done in service to somebody else, to serve somebody. You need help with this? We'll come over and help. Yes, it is that, but it's more than that. It's something, it isn't simply service, it's humble service, because it involves, if we're dealing, as we deal with this passage in particular, it's dealing with, as the one author put it, chores that no one really wants to perform. How do we know that no one wanted to wash their feet when they got to the upper room? No one, of course, except Jesus. How do we know that? Because they didn't. None of them did it. What were they waiting for? Someone else to come do it. Why? Because it was menial and it was humiliating and it is something that none of them really wanted to do. It's kind of gross and they didn't want to do it. Well, what about today? Foot washing itself might be a menial, humiliating task, but it goes beyond that. What about today? What if this would have happened today? Now, we don't know exactly what would have happened, but we can think about menial but meaningful tasks or chores that no one really wants to do, just because we look at them as being gross. What might, one example, this isn't the only example. One example would be cleaning toilets. That's something most people don't want to do. They consider it gross, menial. It's just anybody else do that. I don't want to do that. You know, I'll jump out of an airplane. I'm not going to clean toilets. You know, that kind of a thing. Which for me, it's the opposite. I'll clean toilets. I am not jumping out of an airplane. Okay? That is not, you know, but for others now, cleaning toilets might not be, that might be something, oh yeah, well, I've done that before and I could do that again. Then maybe it's something different for you. It might be something as menial and a task no one wants to do. Could be working in the nursery. Could be changing diapers. Could be washing dishes for some people. It could be anything, but think of a task that is just, oh boy, I'd do anything other than that. I would rather have someone call me on the phone and a phone solicitor and interrupt my dinner and talk to me for an hour than do that. No, I'm sorry, I'm on the phone right now with a telemarketer. I can't do that, you know. Whatever it is for you, think about that. One of the ways that human pride manifests itself in a society that is what is called stratified, meaning there's a pretty specific order in society, is in refusing to take the lower role. But Jesus, our Lord and our teacher, he has washed the disciples' feet, which was an unthinkable act. And there is every reason why they should wash one another's feet. And there is not a conceivable reason for refusing to do so. Those are the paraphrased words of another author. Every believer in Jesus Christ is to engage in humble service, and we don't have any reason not to, because Jesus himself did it. In verse 15, "For I gave you an example," that's a pattern, an illustration. He gave them a real life illustration of what humble service looks like by washing their feet. And then the rest of verse 15, he gave this example that, in order that, you also should do as I did to you. And this is even more striking when you consider that humility was despised in the ancient world of Rome and of Greece. It was seen as a sign of weakness to actually be humble and to serve. The Lord's example and the Lord's command is revolutionary in our world today. Not just then, but now. It still is revolutionary. It's upside down as far as the world thinks. The world asks this: how many people work for you? And then that determines in their mind your worth. The Lord asks another question completely. He says, for how many people do you work? That's completely opposite. Now, there are some denominations and churches that have made foot washing the third ordinance or the third sacrament. We have baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. There are some that do that. I understand the reasoning behind it. I understand that, why people would think that. But I don't think here that Jesus is instituting another ordinance that all Christians at all times and all places are supposed to practice. Yes, foot washing can be a very meaningful experience. And some of you may have experienced a foot washing or more than one. Yes, it's a meaningful experience. It is a very meaningful. But something isn't a sacrament or an ordinance simply because it's meaningful. We would have a whole bunch of them if that were the case. And we never see it as an ordinance anywhere in Scripture themselves. Like in the book of Acts, we don't see it being repeated. You can make an argument from, or you can also make an argument from the grammar that Jesus used in verse 15. Jesus commands his disciples, or I'm sorry, he did not, that's an important word, not. He did not command his disciples to do what he did, which is a specific Greek word. Rather, he has given them an example so that they might do as, which is another Greek word, as he had done. What Jesus had in mind was not an outward rite. It is an inner attitude, an attitude of humble service. That is the lesson. Consider this. The Lord of the universe humbled himself and he served his disciples. The one who created feet washed the dirty feet of the disciples. The very feet that he created himself. Consider this about the one who has given us this example, the explanation of humble service. In Genesis, he is the creator. In Exodus, he is the redeemer. In Leviticus, he's our sanctification. In Numbers, he's our guide. In Deuteronomy, he is our teacher. In Joshua, he's the mighty conqueror. In Judges, he gives victory over enemies, over the enemies of God's people. In Ruth, he is our kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is the son of David. In 1 and 2 Kings, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, he is our high priest. In Ezra, he's our temple. In Nehemiah, he is the repairer of broken walls. In Esther, he's our advocate. In Job, he is our mediator. In Psalms, he is our song. In Proverbs, he's our wisdom. In Ecclesiastes, he is our purpose and our meaning. In the Song of Solomon, he's the lover of our soul. In Isaiah, he is our suffering Savior. In Jeremiah, he is our righteousness. In Lamentations, he is the faithful one. In Ezekiel, he's the giver of life. In Daniel, the Ancient of Days. In Hosea, our faithful husband. In Joel, he is our refuge. In Amos, he's our restorer. In Obadiah, he is both judge and savior. In Jonah, he is the obedient prophet. In Micah, he's the everlasting ruler. In Nahum, he's the jealous judge. Sorry, the jealous God. In Habakkuk, he is the Holy One. In Zephaniah, the Mighty One. He overthrows our enemies in Haggai. In Zechariah, he is the humble and triumphant king. In Malachi, he's the coming Messiah. In Matthew, he is the King of the Jews. In Mark, he is the servant. In Luke, he's the Son of Man. In John, as we've seen, he is God the Son. In Acts, he's the resurrected Lord and Savior of the world. In Romans, he's the righteousness of God. In 1 Corinthians, he's the one who rules and reigns. In 2 Corinthians, he's the one who gives victory. In Galatians, he is our liberty. In Ephesians, he is the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. In Colossians, he's our completeness. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he is the one who is our hope. In 1 Timothy, he's our faith. In 2 Timothy, he's our stability. In Titus, he's our great God. In Philemon, our benefactor. Hebrews, our perfection. In James, he is our faith. In 1 Peter, he is our example. In 2 Peter, he's our purity. In 1 John, he is our life. In 2 John, he's our pattern. In 3 John, he's our motivation. In Jude, he is the foundation of our faith. And in the book of Revelation, finally, he is the expected, the soon coming king. All of that. And he took off all of his clothes, except his loincloth, and he washed his disciples' feet. The most menial, humiliating task anyone could do in that culture. That is grace. That is absolute grace. And finally, we see the expectation of humble service in verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Those who know what God says and do what God says can expect to be blessed by God. This is the same word, blessed, the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And he goes right down from there. And in Luke 6, which is another version, a shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount, if we put this into an equation, it would look like this. And I don't do math very well, but this one I can do. Okay. Know, K-N-O-W, know, plus do, equals blessed. That's the order. That order is very important. First of all, we need to know what God commands. And how do we know what God commands? By reading His Word. That's how we know. We don't just pick it up by osmosis. We lay our head down on our pillow at night, and it just kind of floats in there. It doesn't happen that way. How do we know? From God's Word. But as good as that is, it isn't good enough. Because once we know what God says, the second part is there. Do them. Obey. Do what it says. If we do, we're blessed. And we have Jesus' word on it. We have His promise. People in the world today, however, don't think that is true. The world doesn't think that. They think that if they can get rid of God, if they can get rid of God's word, if they can get rid of God's law, shed all of that off, then they'll be happy. Then they will be free. And how many people have we heard? You know, I grew up in the church, but I gave all that stuff up, and oh, I am so happy, and I'm so free. Well, we have news for them. It's not good news. It's bad news. No, you're not, because that's not where happiness and blessedness come from. It doesn't come from there. Satan's first temptation to Adam and Eve was to question and deny God's word. Has God really said? They were not better off for disobeying God and believing Satan's lie. Now, we think we can find happiness. Man, fallen man does. We think we can find happiness and blessedness outside of God's design, but we're wrong. We're absolutely wrong. And we see that everywhere in our culture today. And it's hard to swim upstream against it. But we have to. This same word blessed is also used in Psalm 1, which is called by some the gatekeeper to the book of Psalms. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Now we could say that is the doing part. What about the knowing? It's in verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That is the knowing and the doing. And then it says that person, not just a male there, that person is blessed. You know, there are no shortcuts. There are no simple explanations or quick shortcuts to the successful, faithful Christian life. And that's what I think we want a lot of times. Just give me 3 steps. You know, give me this, this, and this, and then it'll work out fine. And then I won't have any anxiety, I won't worry about anything, and everything will go exactly the way I think it should. It doesn't work that way. Or we might even be a little closer to the truth by saying, I really want to follow God. I really want to. I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Can you give me some quick tips, some shortcuts? There aren't any. The Christian life and many things about following Christ come back to 2 things over and over and over again, and it makes some of us sound like broken records. If you feel distant from God, or your spiritual life is dry, or you have drifted, do 2 things. The Word of God and prayer. Pray and read the Word of God yourself and with other Christians. Maybe you say, my spiritual life's pretty good. Things are going well. I'm growing. I am maturing in my faith. Great. Well, what tips would you have? Someone might ask. Number 1, the Word of God. Number 2, prayer. Read the Word yourself and with other Christians, and pray individually and with other Christians. That's the answer. And no, it's not a shortcut, and it's not an easy step. But it seems that so much in the Christian life comes back to that very thing. If we want to be blessed, know the Word of God and do the Word of God. Do it. What does James say? Hear the Word and do it. Do the Word. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about, right at the end, he talked about the 2 who built. He said, now, those of you who've heard my words, one of you is going to hear them and is going to build with a foundation. And when the waves come, the building is still going to stand. But some of you aren't. And he said, those are the ones who hear my word but don't do what it says. What happens to that? They built a house on the sand. And when the waves came, it says, it went down. Because they didn't do what he said. Happiness is a byproduct of obedience to God, which is totally different than what the world thinks. Totally different. But it is what God thinks. Knowing what we ought to do and doing it are very frequently different things completely. Jesus promises God's favor on those who practice humble service, not on those who simply realize that they should be humble and serve, but never get around to actually doing it. This is a matter of, as we've heard before, the root of a tree and the fruit of a tree. And what we come to is this in Scripture. If there's a root, if the root is real, there will be fruit. If there is no fruit, there's no root. And we come to that over and over again in God's Word. That is the expectation of humble service. So what are the lessons from John 13, 1 through 17? lessons from a foot washing, humility, holiness, humble service. We need humility first. First. Because without humility, we will never realize or admit our own sinfulness. We'll never weep over that sinfulness. And we will never cry out for a Savior if we're not humble. If we're proud, we will never, ever do that. Then without humility, we'll never attain holiness. That is where God declares us to be righteous because of what Christ has done, and it comes through faith. We have to make that clear. It's not automatic. It comes through faith. When we believe in Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, and put our faith and our trust in Him, He declares us to be righteous. We have met His standard, and we've been given the righteousness of Christ, who lived a perfect life in our place and died for our sins as our substitute. And also, that same holiness cleanses us on a daily basis. We're washed, number one, from head to toe, and then our feet are washed on a daily basis because we need that in terms of our holiness and our sin. And then without holiness, we will never humbly serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. But God promises a blessing for doing this, for practicing humble service. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And the question this morning is this: do we believe that, or do we not believe that? For God's glory and for our good. Would you please stand as we sing the doxology as led by Chuck this morning?